Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, and we'll begin reading today in verse 19. John chapter 1 and verse 19, we read God's Word. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. This is God's Word. Well, who was the greatest boxer to ever take the ring? Imagine if you're a boxing fan, you might have some strong opinions on that. But the rest of us who aren't boxing fans would just automatically say Muhammad Ali. In fact, if you were to ask Muhammad Ali who the greatest boxer of all time was, he would also say Muhammad Ali. But if we broaden the question beyond the realm of boxing and ask, who is the greatest person ever born? I imagine that that's a question that would evoke many responses in the world, depending on our circumstances. We could think of a multitude of great leaders, famous figures, noteworthy celebrities in history, but each of us would be merely offering our own opinions on that. I imagine if we were to ask that question here in the safety and the confines of the church, we would likely all agree that Jesus is the greatest person ever born. In fact, even outside the church, there are vast numbers of people who would say that Jesus was the greatest person ever born. But what if you were to ask Jesus who the greatest person ever born was? If you were to say to Jesus, "You know, since you are the one we think is the greatest, who do you think is the greatest?" If Jesus had been asked that, he would not have answered like Muhammad Ali. He would not have said, "I am the greatest." In fact, I don't know if Jesus was ever asked that specific question, but I know he gave the answer to it. In Matthew 11:11, he said, "Truly I say to you, that among those born of women," and I did some research and figured that's everyone except Adam and Eve, "among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Would John the Baptist have been in your top five? Would he have been in your top 10 or top 100? I imagine if you'd read that statement of Jesus before and not forgotten it, you might would have been tipped off to the answer, but otherwise, I doubt any of us would have said John the Baptist was the greatest person ever born. I mean, what do we really know about John the Baptist? The Bible tells us about the circumstances surrounding his birth, and then nothing for some nearly 30 years. He's out living in the desert. And then the Bible tells us a little bit about his ministry of preaching and baptizing, and then very briefly about his death at the hands of Herod Antipas. So we know a little bit about the beginning, and a little bit about the middle, and a little bit about the end. But compare that to what we know about some other great men and women of history. For example, Carl Sandburg wrote 6 volumes on the life of Abraham Lincoln, and any chapter in those 6 volumes would be longer than the written data that we have on the life of John the Baptist. And I imagine that you could go to a magazine rack at a bookstore today and find some pop culture magazine that would have a longer treatment on the life of any given celebrity in our culture today that was longer than what we know about John the Baptist. So who is he? Well, we are not the first to ask that question. In the text of Scripture that we've just read, we find that The Pharisees had sent a group of priests and Levites from Jerusalem out to Bethany beyond the Jordan to ask him that question, "Who are you?" And his answer to that question is informative. It tells us a little bit about the things that make John great, his significance in the redemptive plan of God, but also when the greatest person ever born speaks, he speaks to us of one who is even greater than himself. And so we'll see that as we look at these verses. First, consider the question that was asked, "Who is John?" Now, following the last of the prophets of the Old Testament, there were about 400 years of prophetic silence in Israel. No new message, no new messenger from God for that entire period of time, about 400 years. But all that changed when John the Baptist came onto the scene. Now, during Advent, we looked at a passage in Luke's Gospel about his birth, how his parents had been unable to bear children, and they were now advanced in years. But one day, when his father was on temple duty as a priest in Jerusalem, an angel had appeared to him and announced that a son would be born to them in their old age. It was nothing short of a divine miracle. And the angel's message had made it clear that this child would grow up to be significant in the promise and plans of God. Now, when the infant John was presented at the temple for dedication, the people were astounded that this old couple had had this baby. And Luke tells us that this was stuff that was being talked about all over the hill country of Judea. I mean, you know how, you know, people are, right? They were talking about this. This was something. Did you see those two old people at the temple with that little baby? And they kept saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" Everybody who saw this little baby being presented with this old mom and dad there at the temple, wonder what this child is going to turn out to be. But then, so far as we know, he just kind of disappeared. He faded into oblivion for nearly 30 years. He really didn't do anything noteworthy. Perhaps people forgot about the fervor that surrounded his birth, or maybe they thought that it all amounted to much ado about nothing. Luke 1:80 says that he went out to live in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And that day finally came. I love how Luke 3 introduces John the Baptist. In Luke 3, it says it was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene and Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Wow. This is a mouthful. All these important people with all these important titles doing all these important things. But little did they know that out in the middle of the desert, there was a more important man doing a more important thing. While all these men had all these honorific titles and bore all these tremendous responsibilities, Luke chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "The word of God came to John in the wilderness." It was the first time in four centuries that God was speaking, and he was speaking through John. Now, the gospel writers tell us that when John preached, he preached a simple message to the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3 records it that way. And he was baptizing those people who came repenting of their sins. Matthew tells us there were large crowds from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan going out to him. And they were hearing him preach and they were being baptized. Well, this caught the attention of the religious officials in Jerusalem. And so we see that the Pharisees dispatched this team of priests and Levites to go on a fact-finding mission. And the first thing they want to know when they come to John is, "Who are you?" Now, a story's been told and retold so many times that I don't know how much of this is true. But the story, as I heard it, was that once in England, one of the king's sons, I don't even remember which king it was, but the king had a son, a young son, who really didn't enjoy living in the luxury of royalty. He liked to play and have fun out in the streets. And so sometimes when people weren't looking and were occupied with other things, this little boy would go out and play in the back streets, and he would play with some of the little street children that they called urchins of that day, and they would get into all kinds of mischief together. And his friends never knew that he was the Prince of Wales. And one time they were playing around, they were throwing rocks, and one of the boys said, well, let's throw a rock and see if we can knock the hat off of that police officer over, that Bobby, that police officer over there. And so they threw the rock and they knocked the officer's hat off. And the officer came over and he looked squarely at the king's son and he said, all right, now who are you? What's your name? The boy said, I'm the Prince of Wales. And the officer said, now come on with it. Now tell me the truth, son. What's your name? He said, I'm the Prince of Wales. If you don't believe me, you can ask my father, the king. Well, the officer was frustrated and he just kind of shook his head and he looked over at the other boy, street urchin, and he said, what about you, son? He said, what's your name? The boy said, oh, me, I'm the Archbishop of Canterbury. Well, when John was asked, who are you? He didn't respond like that little boy with false and grandiose claims. He began by insisting on who he was not. When the priests and Levites asked, who are you? Verse 20 indicates that he was emphatic. Look at how the words are stacked up there in verse 20. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. He's emphatic about this. I am not the Christ. Now that's an odd thing for John to say. You know, it's like if you come into a room and you see a child there and you say, what are you doing? And the child says, I'm not stealing cookies out of the cookie jar. Well, that's an odd thing to say, unless there was some reason to think you were stealing cookies out of the cookie jar, isn't it? Well, I'm not the Christ, he says. Someone asks you, who are you? You're probably not tempted to say, I'm the Archbishop of Canterbury, or I'm not the Archbishop of Canterbury, rather, because no one thought you were. The only reason why John's statement here makes any sense is because there were a lot of people who were beginning to think and say that John was the Christ. In Luke 3:15, we read that the people of Israel were in a state of expectation. I mean, they were thinking that the Messiah could come any moment. And when John showed up preaching, well, Luke tells us that all were wondering in their hearts as to whether or not he was the Christ. Now, if there's someone out in the wilderness claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior that Israel's been promising, that God has been promising to Israel. If someone's out in the wilderness claiming to be that person, that's a big deal for the religious and political leaders in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders. So though there was a widespread state of expectation, there were a lot of different ideas about what Messiah would be like, and some were expecting that when he would come on a revolutionary military mission to overthrow the Roman powers and to set the Jewish people free. And that kind of dangerous subversion would need to be nipped in the bud before it ever spread. And so if there's a guy out there in the wilderness claiming that he is the Christ, we need to go out there and find out who he is. They go out there and say, who are you? He says, I'm not the Christ. Well, so then they asked him, are you Elijah? Interesting question to ask. Elijah had lived some 800 years before John. I doubt no one's asked you if you were Henry VIII recently. Everyone pretty much knows that guy's not around anymore. Are you Elijah? Well, according to the Old Testament, Elijah never died. He was whisked away to heaven on a chariot of fire. The prophet Malachi says in Malachi chapter 4 that Elijah was going to return in the future to prepare for the coming of the Messiah and for the day of judgment. And to this day, many Jewish people who do not believe that the Messiah has come will leave an empty chair at the Passover table just in case Elijah pops in to enjoy the feast. But there was something about the ministry of John the Baptist that evoked the thought in the minds of some that perhaps he was the Elijah that Malachi had said was going to come back. And so, you know, John had burst on the scene from relative obscurity like Elijah had. He bore even a physical resemblance to the biblical descriptions we have of Elijah. Their preaching was similar in both the tone and the content and the urgency of it. But when John was asked, are you Elijah? He responded and said, no, I'm not. Now that's very interesting, because later on, Jesus will say that John was in fact this Elijah. Matthew 17 is one place we find that. So who is right, Jesus or John? By the way, there's a little secret on this quiz. You always want to side with Jesus being right, okay? All right, so if John says, this is a thorny problem for some biblical scholars. John says he's not Elijah. Jesus said he is Elijah. So is Jesus right or is John right? And if Jesus is right and John is wrong, then does the Bible have an error in it when John says he's not Elijah? You know, this just sort of unwraps like an onion. There's just layer on layer of this. So what's the problem? Well, in a sense, they're both right. John was not the literal Elijah. If you could go back and find a DNA sample of Elijah in the days of his life and compare it to the DNA sample of John, they're not the same person. He is not the literal historical person Elijah, who had come back from heaven to earth. He was a different person. But when his birth was announced, the angel had told his father that he would come, John would come, in the spirit and power of Elijah as a forerunner to the Messiah. And so that's why Jesus says in Matthew 11:14, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. So it could very well be that John was not even aware of his significance in this redemptive purpose of God. John was not even aware, perhaps, that he was that Elijah who was to come. It's interesting, Leon Morris makes a comment on this as he says, no man is what he himself thinks he is. He is only what Jesus knows him to be. John, are you Elijah? I don't think so. Jesus, is John Elijah? Yes, he is. No one is who he thinks he is. He is only who Jesus knows him to be. That's a fabulous statement. So yes, John is this Elijah, but no, he's not, at least not in the sense that these people mean. He is not that same human being who's come back down to earth from heaven after being whisked away 800 years earlier in a chariot of fire. He had come in the spirit and power of Elijah to perform the promised role of Elijah to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Was this what Malachi had promised? Or would the literal historical Elijah yet return? Well, if Jesus said that John was the Elijah that was promised, I want to side with Jesus on that. But the actual historical Elijah did in fact return. You might remember it happened on a mountaintop when Jesus took his inner circle of disciples there and was transfigured into brilliant glory in their sight. Moses and Elijah were there on the scene. So John is the Elijah, but also the real Elijah was going to come as well later on in the ministry of Jesus. In addition to that, there are many Christians who are convinced that Elijah will be one of the two unnamed wonder-working witnesses described in Revelation 11 who come before the judgment and the end of all things. That could be right, but this much is certain. We're not waiting for Elijah, and we're not waiting for the Messiah. The Elijah that Malachi had promised was fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist, and also in the person of Elijah himself who appeared at the Transfiguration. So if you're keeping a tally of prophecies that have been fulfilled, you can put two check marks beside Malachi 4:5 and maybe leave room for a third check mark to be put there in the last days. We'll have to wait and see on that one. So he says, I'm not Elijah. He is, but he's not, you know? He's coming in the spirit and power, perform the function. He's not the literal historical person. And then they ask him this, are you the prophet? And he said, no. Now again, this is a surprising answer because John was a prophet. Why is he saying he's not a prophet when he is a prophet? Because they didn't ask him, are you a prophet? They asked him, are you the prophet? That's a different person altogether. Deuteronomy 18, Moses said that there was coming a day when God would send forth another prophet like myself, he said, to come and speak God's word to his people. So he was talking about a very specific prophet who was to come. And some believe that this would be one like Elijah coming to prepare the way for Messiah. Others believe that this prophet would be the Messiah himself. And the unfolding revelation of God's word will discover later that this prophet is the Messiah. In fact, that promise of Deuteronomy 18 was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. It's spoken of at least twice in the New Testament of Jesus fulfilling that. So John is able to truthfully assert when they say, are you the prophet? He says, no, I'm not the prophet. Now you can imagine the growing frustration of this group of priests and Levites. They've come a long way to find out who John is, and so far all they find out is who he's not. We learn in verse 24 that they've been sent by the Pharisees, and you can imagine the trouble they're going to be in if they go back and report to them, well, we went out to find out who John is, and here's what we know. He's not the Christ, he's not Elijah, and he's not the prophet. Any other questions? Now, they didn't ask him, they didn't send him out there to find out who he's not, they found out to find out who he is. And so, exasperated, they say, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? In other words, stop telling us who you're not, tell us who you are. His answer is remarkable. It brings us to the second emphasis here, because in his response, not only do we find out who John is, but we find out what John did. He says, they asked him, they said, if you're not the Christ, and you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet, why then are you baptizing? John responds to their questions by saying, I am a voice. You want to know who I am? I am a voice. You probably don't think of yourself as being a voice, do you? You think of yourself as having a voice, but not being a voice. But we can almost sense a prompting on the part of the interrogators as we read this. John says, I am a voice. Yes, John, we know you're a voice. We know you have a voice. We hear you speaking. But John continues. He says, I'm a voice crying out in the wilderness. There are two places called Bethany in the Gospels. One is near Jerusalem. The other is mentioned here in verse 28. It tells us that John was baptizing at Bethany beyond the Jordan. This was way up north on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, a long journey from Jerusalem. John says, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. You can almost feel like if you were part of that group of priests and Levites, you might want to say, yes, we know. We've just traveled all the way out here in this wilderness to find you. We know you're a voice in the wilderness. Tell us something we don't know, please. Well, as he continues, he makes everyone aware that he's not just merely stating the obvious. He's making a profound statement about his identification. He says, I am a voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet has said. Now at last, you see, John has explicitly identified himself as the fulfillment of a specific biblical prophecy. All four of the Gospels refer to John as the fulfillment of Isaiah 43, the verse that John uses here. And here he makes the statement for himself. It's not just that Matthew said he fulfilled it, and that Mark said he fulfilled it, and Luke said. No, John himself says, I am the one Isaiah was talking about when he said there's a voice crying in the wilderness to make way for the Lord. Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, read this way in the New American Standard. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged territory, the rugged terrain a broad valley. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I almost want to sing that like it's coming out of Handel's Messiah, you know. Wonderful promise there in Isaiah 40. And the language suggests the getting the roads ready for the arrival of a distinguished visitor. In ancient times, a delegation would be sent out ahead of a king to fill in the holes in the road or to make new roads where the old ones were impassable so that the king could arrive without delay or danger. This kind of thing still happens. A year or so ago when President Obama visited Forsyth Tech, I got a phone call from my wife who was stuck in traffic because she couldn't get on the interstate. She sat there for some hour or something while, you know, they went along the interstate to make sure there were no problems, no dangers along the road. Similar thing happened when I was in West Africa. We were traveling out to this little town of Bafata in Guinea-Bissau, and we came upon these boys who had a rope stretch across the road. We said, what's the problem? They said, there's a big pothole. You don't want to drive over that. But for a small donation, we'll fill the pothole in. And we said, well, that's okay. This is a rental. We don't care. We'll drive over the pothole. And meanwhile, while we were negotiating, another guy came up and they said the same thing to him. He said, well, I want the pothole filled up. So they took their shovels and they filled the pothole up and they dropped the rope and he drove on through. We started to drive on through. They raised the rope back up while they emptied the pothole back out. and said, you want us to fill it back in or not? They were making the way straight. They were making the way plain to make way for these distinguished visitors. Well, John says, that's what I'm doing. I'm a voice that Isaiah spoke of, and I'm calling out to you, get ready, because the Lord Himself is coming. Make the road straight. Make it smooth, because He is coming. Make all the necessary preparations in the highway of your heart, because the glory of the Lord is about to be revealed, and you will see Him with your own eyes. So John is a voice in the wilderness, and he's preaching that the Messiah is on His way. In fact, He's right here, he says. But he's not just a preacher. He's also doing an action. He's baptizing. And they say, why are you baptizing? Up until that time, baptism had been a really unusual thing in Israel. It was reserved primarily for Gentiles who were converting to Judaism as a symbol of them being purified from their ethnic and religious uncleanness. Now, some Jews did practice a form of baptism, but whether it was a Jew or a Gentile, baptism was always performed upon the self, self-baptism. The person would go down into the water and dunk themselves into the water. But now John comes along and he's doing it a little different. John says, come down in the water and I will baptize you for repentance. And so this indicated that John believes he has some kind of authority, that he can administer this to other people. And so the delegation wants to know, if you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing? Who gives you the authority to do this? Now, back in verse 6 in the prologue, we learned that John was a man who was sent from God. He will say on the next day after this exchange with the interrogators that he will say to his disciples that it was God who sent him to baptize in water. So, you know, the delegation has their senders. They were sent by the Pharisees. John has his sender. He was sent by God. He's got a higher power that he's accountable to. But he says that, you know, yeah, I baptize in water, he says, down in verse 26. You're right. I'm doing that. I am baptizing people in water. But really, he says, that's a secondary matter, and there's something more important here that you need to be concerned about. You see, he says, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It's he who's coming after me, whose sandal that I'm not worthy to untie. It's as if John is saying, you really don't, I mean, I appreciate the effort that you guys are going to figure out who I am and what I'm doing, but you really don't need to be that concerned about me and my ministry and my authority, because the one who's coming after me is standing right here among you, and you don't even know him. That's the bigger deal. That's the bigger deal. So much greater is he, John says. I can't even untie his shoes. That was the task of the lowest and most humble slave and servant. And John says, I'm not even worthy to do that when I compare myself to him. But you see, the Pharisees had heard about John, heard about all these people going out there to him in the wilderness, and they wanted to find out more about John. He was an important person. If you were to ask Jesus, he'd tell you John was the greatest person ever born up to that point in history. But if you were to ask John, he would tell you the only thing great about him was the significance of his God-given task. That he'd been sent by God to preach and baptize, to prepare the way for an even greater one who was coming after him. In the words of Isaiah's prophecy, John was preparing the way for who? For the Lord. And John says to these inquisitors who've come, he's coming. In fact, he's right here among you, and you are overly concerned with who I am, but you need to be more concerned about the fact that you don't know who he is. In chapter 3, we'll find John saying about Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. His desire to decrease while increasing the world's awareness of the all-surpassing greatness of Jesus contributes to his greatness in the eyes of Jesus. See, John's testimony could be boiled down to this. It really doesn't matter who I am or what I'm doing. What's important is who Christ is and what Christ is doing. John was not the Christ. He hadn't come to save anyone. Who is John? He's a voice crying out in the wilderness that Christ the Lord was coming and the world needed to be ready to receive him. Jesus said, Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, the greatest person ever born up to that point in history. But the very next thing that Jesus said was, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So Jesus is standing, as it were, at the center point of human history, saying up until this point, greatest person ever born was John the Baptist. But from here on out, greater than he are all of you. All of you. In the eyes of Jesus, the least significant person who has turned to him in repentance and faith to follow him is greater than the greatest person ever born. And that which made John great will be the mark of the greatness of Christ's followers as well. There may be a few or many in the world who want to know who you are and what you're doing. See, the great thing about you is that you know it's not about you. Who are you? What are you doing? It doesn't matter who I am, what I'm doing. What matters is that you know the one who's greater than me, that you know the one whose sandal I'm not even worthy to untie. We learn from John the Baptist that the greatest thing we can do for the world is to testify to them that we are merely a voice crying in the wilderness, and we're crying out to them to turn and trust in this Lord Jesus the Christ. Like John, we have been sent by God for this purpose. Like the delegation that was sent to John, the world that we're crying out to doesn't know him. It's our task to make him known. He's the Lord. He's the incarnation of God himself who has come to save the human race through his sinless life, through his sacrificial death, and through his glorious resurrection. Now, I don't know about you, but when you woke up in the morning this morning, did you feel like you may be unimportant or insignificant? Do you ever have moments where you wonder if your life matters or has any value at all? Beyond your little cubicle at work or your home. Remember this statement that we read earlier from Leon Morris. No man is what he himself thinks he is. He is only what Jesus knows him to be. What do you think you are? Nothing special. Rather ordinary. Very unimportant. Not very great. Well, Jesus said you're greater than the greatest person ever born, even if you're the least in his kingdom. You're not who you think you are. You're who Jesus knows you to be. And so, John didn't think he was anything great or significant. But Jesus did. And Jesus said that you're great. And you're significant. You're greater even than John the Baptist, who at that time was the greatest person ever born. But your greatness is rooted in your God-given mission to testify to Jesus. So, you want to go out and do something great today? You want to do something this week that is eternally significant and remarkably great? Then let your voice be heard crying out to a dying world that's lost in the wilderness of sin. Know this Jesus and turn to Him and be saved. It may be that someone here today, within the sound of my voice, doesn't know Him. You might be sitting there in your seat saying, who is this guy? And what's he talking about? Be more concerned about this. There's one greater than me that you don't know. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. But I'm a voice crying out for him to say, you should get ready to meet him and to know him. We've done a number of important things in this hour of worship, but nothing greater than this. That we invite you to turn to Jesus, as so many of us have, and be saved from your sins through faith in him. He died to bear the penalty of your sin for you. And he has conquered your sin and its penalty through his glorious resurrection from the dead. And so when your life is over, you see, it really won't matter who I am or who any of us are or what we were doing during that hour you visited with us on that particular Sunday. What will matter is whether or not you ever came to recognize and know who Jesus is and whether or not you received him as your Lord and Savior. So I want to challenge you to consider responding to him in repentance and faith today if you never have before. Oh, but if you have, if so many of you have, then I want to close by challenging you to truly do the greatest thing that any person could ever do. Be a voice crying out in the wilderness for Christ the Lord, that others would come to know him. Let's pray.